Our reading this morning is in Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15, and we shall commence to read at verse 8. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why are ye come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" And he said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." And they said unto him, "We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said unto them, "Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves." And they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast, and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee." And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men." And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramath Lehi. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In order to connect with the previous study, I must ask you to cast your minds back a fortnight when we examine the first part of Judges chapter 15. Samson returned again to Timnath, not petulantly or on a whim, but purposefully to emphasize and to make public the breach of covenant of which his would-be father-in-law was guilty. Even in the Philistines' code, that man had acted unjustly, giving Samson a cause for retaliation. And Samson, in the absence of any to assist or aid him, used captured foxes to spread fire among the Philistines' cornfield, an act specially designed to arouse attention, and typical too of what those heathen invaders had ever done to Israel. At this point, we registered the uncertainty of material wealth, the certainty of coming judgment, and how great damage may be wrought by so small an agent. The Philistines then were wroth against that Timnathite for precipitating this disaster, and so brutally killed him and the daughter, and thereby gave Samson still further reason to avenge himself, which he did most thoroughly. The important verse then in that whole episode is verse 3, where Samson says, "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." Samson's actions here were all legally justified by those old codes. The Philistines were without excuse. And such, one said, are ever the judgments of God, always according to his truth and his righteousness and in perfect equity. In that last great day of reckoning, when God pronounces his eternal judgments upon men, none will be able to oppose or to excuse. And that day of wrath is, of course, still pending. And so we continue with this account. And we find Samson in the territory of Judah at the rock Etam. And the linguists believe that this name has reference to the hawks or ravens which dwelt there. And it presents perhaps to our minds some remote or craggy location where such birds perched and circled, isolated and uninhabitable. This was the place to which God's servant now retreated. This place was the reward of all his labours. Moved of the Holy Spirit, Samson had endangered his life at that contrived marriage, had slain 30 warriors at Ashkelon, had wrought devastation to the Philistines' harvest, had won a battle against great odds, single-handedly. Had he hoped then, perhaps, for a warm reception back in Dan, or a hero's welcome in Judah, or the accolades of the people, some reward, some rest? Instead, he finds he cannot now go anywhere safely. Not back to his father's house, not to any habitable places, for none would dare receive him. He must instead go to some cleft of the rock, Etam. And we are perhaps put in mind of that commentary in Hebrews 11 to which we have turned time and again, where we read, by faith they wandered about, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. These all obtained a good report through faith. Samson's great labours and works as God's servant and vessel brought to him no worldly reward or the praise of men, but rather isolation. And here is further proof to us, where any needed, that the bolder a stand the servant of God takes, the less popular and more ostracised they so often become. Samson is one such example, and Scripture furnishes us with so many more. We can think perhaps of Noah, of Daniel, of our Lord himself coming to the New Testament, of Paul. Remember the words with which that great apostle concludes his second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Here is one of the costs of discipleship which many are prone to overlook. Here is one of the dangers of knowing and obeying the truth. It is unpopular. It is unpopular. Even among the professed people of God, it is unpopular. And the path of truth is invariably a lonely one. And the further we go along it, the fewer and farther between are our fellow pilgrims. Yes, it is a hazardous thing to know the truth and to obey it. It may cut a man off from his friends, from his family, from his comforts, from the things of this world. So far in this account, in Judges, Samson has done only that which God had directed him to do, which the Spirit had moved him to accomplish, and now, in consequence of those things, he is alone upon the rock. Friends, God's command to us is that we must obey. That is what his word exhorts us to do, to obey the truth. God does not reveal to us what the consequences of that obedience will be, or what the full costs of that obedience will be, may be, we too will be brought into such straitened circumstances as was Samson. But as the old hymn writer asks, why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation I know from his word, through much tribulation, must follow their Lord. And so Samson is alone in this desolate place. But not alone for long. Company soon arrives. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. From this lofty vantage point, Samson could perhaps see this situation developing. The Philistines, sufficient of them to spread themselves across the whole area, set as though for a great military campaign, pitching an army camp in Lehi, filling all the surrounding countryside. Oh, if Samson had hoped for temporal or earthly reward, he was disappointed. If he had hoped for less, if he had hoped that things would perhaps just get a little easier, he was also disappointed. Had he imagined that the enemy might be daunted or deterred by past incidents, such hopes were dashed. For here were the Philistines again, in greater force than ever. And there is a very clear trend developing here. As we trace Samson's progress, we see the size of his conflicts increase and the odds against him worsen. In his early infant days, his battle was a more passive one, resisting and refusing that which was forbidden to a Nazarite. There he had the support of his godly parents. Next, he meets a lone lion in the way. Next, he must face 30 great men of Ashkelon. Then he faces scores, perhaps hundreds of Philistines in chapter 15, verse 8. And now in verse 9, he is confronted by the armies of Philistia in serried ranks, all arrayed against him. The battles, instead of diminishing, are getting harder. The trials more severe. The conflicts more demanding. And we too, my friends, in the Christian life, should learn to expect the same. Many believers have a seriously distorted view of the Christian life. They think that it will get easier with practice. They think that it will become less strenuous with age. They think it consists only of a few battles which may be won, and then peace and prosperity enjoyed. But Scripture paints an altogether different view. It's not merely isolated battles. It's a war. It's a spiritual warfare. And if our great enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, if these adversaries of ours are resisted or rebutted in a particular confrontation, then what will they do? They will come back again in greater force and with more insidious tactics. Maybe this prospect daunts us. Maybe it begins to fill us with fear. And we wonder how we are going to cope with all these things and what can the Lord be thinking. But my friends, let us recognize in it all the goodness of God and the mercy of God. Well, you say, where can that possibly be found in such a growing intensity of conflict and difficulty? Now, my friends, let us not say Samson's battles became harder and harder. Let us rather say Samson was trained up by degrees to accomplish greater victories. Because that is precisely what is going on. Samson was not taken straight from Zorah and pitched against the whole Philistine army. He was gradually equipped and fitted for progressively greater things. First it is one lion, then it is 30 warriors, then it is 100 Philistines, then it is thousands of soldiers. And of course, in every instance and on every occasion, still the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. God was there in every event. God was there in his early days in Dan. God was there when he faced the lion. God was there in Timnath, in Ashkelon, in Lehi. On every occasion, strength sufficient, strength made perfect. And here is encouragement for ourselves. Oh, let us not grumble or bemoan growing difficulties or increasing need. It's all part of our heavenly training. It's all evidence that God considers us worthy and able to face more and greater challenges. Reflect, my friend, upon your Christian life. Think of some of the things which you faced in more recent times, suffering, loss, distress, maybe. Could you have dealt with those things in the months after you were first converted? Immediately after salvation came? No, of course not. They would have completely swamped you. Well, what has changed? What has changed? Well, you have, my believing friend. Spiritual development has occurred. God-appointed training in the conflicts and battles of this life is having its intended effect. And let us remember that at every time, in every battle, of course, God is there, indwelling us by his Holy Spirit. His empowering grace and enabling strength is extended to us time and time again. Do we want more of it? Do we want to know it more fully? Well then, let us venture more. Let us fight harder. Let us attempt greater exploits. For that is how the strengthening of God will be more clearly seen. And so, the Philistines come in force to that once valiant tribe of Judah. And the men of the land confront them. Verse 10, the men of Judah said, "Why are ye come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us." That is what these aggressive, oppressive Philistines wanted to do. They want to take away Samson and put him to death. And it was some demand. They wanted to take from Israel a man who was a holy, sanctified Nazarite. They wanted to destroy from Israel this heavenly announced son, this man of God's choosing and appointment. They wanted to deprive the people of their greatest asset and their best hope of deliverance, this man who had begun to save them, who had begun to strike the first blow against their enemies. That's what the Philistines wanted. That's what they demanded. No right-thinking, God-believing Israelite could possibly comply with such a request. What would these men of once great Judah do? How would they respond? Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam. Oh, at last, a rallying of the people, a coming together of 3,000 of the men of Judah. The audacity and the excesses of the Philistines have provoked them to action. 3,000 men going to Samson at the rock. This is 10 times more than Gideon had. Enough, surely, to resist the Philistines. What else might they not achieve, these 3,000 men? Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this thou hast done unto us?" And they said unto him, "We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." Oh, what a letdown. What a dreadful, craven, treacherous state of heart. These are not 3,000 valiant men, convicted men, come to fight the Philistines. They are 3,000 cowards, vassals of Philistia, come to take Samson and give him away. One has said before how very apt is the book of Judges to the present day and age and to the professed people of God. For here we see the professed people of God in an idolatrous, rebellious and backslidden state, sorely vexed and oppressed in consequence of their disobedience. But of all the periods described in Judges, Samson's era has perhaps the most modern resonance of all. Because here we see the people so hardened in their disobedience and so insensible to the chastisement and judgments of God that they cared nothing for the situation. They merely accepted it and went on in their own sinful, man-devised way. In those days, Samson, God's chosen servant, had to stand entirely alone. And so great was the degeneracy and decrepitude of the people around him that they thought nothing of selling him into the Philistines' hands. And I dare to say this, but such is the condition of many professed churches today. Let a man stand up in these places and sound the truth about, say, separation from the world, or a literal interpretation of the Bible, or the law of God as it bears upon the believer. And these so-called Christians, they're up in arms. They're up in arms not to join in the defence of the truth, but to try and silence such a voice. They will try and bind such a person who makes a bold stand for truth, denouncing them, denying them office in the churches, even disciplining them in some cases. And they are prepared to sell such people out. "Oh, don't listen to Mr. So-and-so," they say. "He's old-fashioned. He's stuck in his ways. He's a traditionalist, a formalist, a legalist. He's unloving. He's unlearned, he's an extremist, a fundamentalist, lunatic fringe." They write their vitriolic letters, they will think up every name in the book and use it in an attempt to discredit and to undermine those who dare to take a stand. These people are denounced in their congregations, they are defamed even to the world. The few spiritual Samsons who yet exist in these days are being bound and gagged and silenced and sold out by those who themselves claim to be the people of God. And I challenge anyone to say that I'm stretching the point. This is not exaggeration. We can see it all around us, and we are in fact in touch with numerous people for whom this is precisely the case. What gives rise to such a deplorable behaviour among those who should know better? among those who call themselves Christians and Christian churches. Well, look at these men of Judah in Judges 15. What prompted their pusillanimous betrayal of Samson? Well, three things are evident. Their state of heart, their state of mind, and the state which they desired. Their state of heart, first of all, was one of fear. Fear. 40 years the Philistines had oppressed them, and for 40 years they had been too timid to withstand or to resist even in the slightest way. And even now, as the tide seemed to be turning, as the smoke was still hanging over the Philistines' heartlands, still they were too afraid to join the cause of truth. Still they were too afraid to stand alongside Samson and be counted with him. And this same condition persists today in the heart of many Christians. They are fearful. They would not admit to it, but they are fearful. They are afraid of losing their comforts and their pleasures. They are afraid of what the truth might cost, afraid of conflicts and battles, afraid to venture upon God, afraid of other men's opinions and other men's reactions. Inwardly, they are fearful of everything, it seems, except fearful of the Lord. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And all those other fears and trepidations and doubts are a snare. And what vast numbers are entangled in it. And then we have their state of mind. They said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? Know ye not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Well, what a statement from the lips of the men of Judah. What had Gideon said in chapter 8? "The Lord shall rule over you." That was the edict. Israel was a theocracy under the direct rule of God himself. God was their king and their sovereign. As the law declared, and as Moses and Joshua had taught, and as the appointment of judges demonstrated. But here were the people, unanimously and almost unconsciously admitting that the Philistines were the rulers now. "Know ye not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" They don't seem to be saying it in a way which is ashamed, or sorry, or even distressed. It was simply a statement of fact. It was the status quo. They didn't even question it. "The Philistines are rulers over us." And that is why the people were in such a degenerate state. They had long before ceased to acknowledge the sovereignty and the rule of God over them. Instead, they had begun by embracing the Philistines' gods, and now they were following the lead of the Philistines, and now they were under the tyranny of the Philistines. The Philistines were rulers over them. And precisely the same can be applied in Christendom today. Look into modern churches. Observe the worship. See the lives of so-called Christians. Listen to what is termed the preaching in these places. Oh, it is quite clear whose lead is being followed, whose directives are being obeyed. It is not God. It is not God's commandments. It is the world. The world is on the throne now. And the people, were they pushed to it, would have to admit, "Knowest thou not that the world is ruler over us?" Try and assert God's mandate, and they object.
Oh, we couldn't do that, they say. We couldn't follow that aspect of Scripture. People would be offended. People would think that we were strange, that we were extreme.
They are no longer serving God. They are no longer even trying to serve two masters. The world has the rule over them. And then thirdly, the state which these men of Judah desired. They said to Samson, "What is this thou hast done unto us? Samson, everything was fine until you appeared. We were getting on with our lives quite happily and in the normal way, and now look at the place. It's full of the Philistines' forces, all arrayed for war. We've come to deliver you up to the Philistines because we want things back as they were. We just want things to carry on in the old way. We just want peace. We just want to be comfortable and untroubled." And here is the great goal of numerous modern Christians. This is the state that the churches desire in these days. They just want peace. They just want things to carry on in their same comfortable way. They think that peace is the most important thing. They think that it is essential. They think that it is proof of blessing. They think it is a thing to be guided by. In fact, I've heard several Christians say, concerning practical decisions that they've made in life, that they believe they have done the right thing because they've got peace about it. And I'm inclined to say, no, you've got peace about it because you've done the easiest thing and followed the path of least resistance. Don't get me wrong, spiritual peace now is a wonderful thing. It is the gift of Christ to his people. Peace with God, reconciliation to him with whom we were once at enmity. That quiet and consistent trust in his sovereignty henceforth, that spiritual peace. It's not worldly peace. It's not the peace which the world gives, an idle easiness, the calm of inactivity. No, that is something altogether false. And Christians confuse the two together to their cost. And alas, that so many Christians today, erroneously searching for ease instead of peace, will sooner sell their best soldiers rather than fight the war to which they are called. And so, Samson, unarmed, is bound with new cords and led by his own people toward the host of the Philistines. Verse 14, "And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. So great was their delight to see this sight that they shouted aloud." What a thing! They haven't even needed to get near to the rock Etam. They haven't had to lay their siege. Here instead are 3,000 of the men of Judah, Israelites, Samson's kinsmen, bringing him out bound with the best ropes that can be found. And they shout about it. Even as does the great adversary, to see such things going on in the churches. To see those who should be the church's best men, to see those who could do Christians most good, instead being gagged and bound and led away, spiritually speaking. Oh, it brings joy to the heart of Satan to see such things going on, and he shouts about it. And so, Samson is again facing his foes alone.
Alone? No,
not really. For the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The ropes broke like cindered flax, and there on the ground lay an old bone, cast off perhaps by one of those carrion birds that frequented the spot. The barren rock Etam had provided Samson with all that he needed. God caused it to be there for just such a time. Samson seized it up, and he did not lay it down until 1,000 Philistines had fallen by it, and all the rest had fled. Such is the power and providence of God in sustaining his faithful servants. In spite of the devices of the adversary, in spite of the falseness of their so-called brethren, God is mighty. For how many dreadful yards Samson was led, bound and helpless toward the enemy, we are not told. Every one of those steps he had to walk by faith. Faith that God would intervene. Faith that God would deliver. And then, at hailing distance, as the vanguard rushed forward to take him, then it was that God broke the cords, descended upon him in strength, and put a weapon in his hand. Perfect timing. Matchless grace. Wonderful deliverance. And this same unchanging God is ours today. Let us then learn to trust him more. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 770. Father, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forego her hold. Deliver us from craven fear, and make us steadfast, firm, and bold. Number 770.
Father, though storm on storm
God, we then beseech thee that whatever our conflicts may be, whatever the battle we may presently face, that thou wilt be pleased out of our weakness to make us strong and arm us as in the ancient days. Lord, what thou didst for thy servant in a practical sense in generations past, we ask that thou wilt do for thy faithful servants spiritually, yet in these days, that the light of truth might yet be maintained to shine forth in this generation. We ask it for thy glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.